Be taking your Bibles and opening to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We began a study here last week. We will not finish it this week. Let's begin reading in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We will not cover remotely close to all of that today, or the next week, or the next week. But I did think there was a benefit to reading it in its entirety, and we probably will do that for the next several weeks as we work through this rich, rich passage. Now, in most of Paul's letters, just after the greeting, which is what we looked at last week, he writes an introductory thanksgiving for the recipients. Like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, when he writes to the church in Corinth, just after the greeting, he writes, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Similarly, in Romans, written to saints, by the way, for the most part, Paul didn't know, he still writes, just after the greeting, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's just Paul's customary way to write a letter. Now look at verse 15 of this chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So it's not as though he doesn't offer an introductory word of thanksgiving for these people. He does. But unlike his other letters, here in Ephesians, Paul places this doxology that we just read here. Now, a doxology is just an expression of praise to God. It's just a fancy word to speak of an expression of praise. But here in Ephesians, it's after the greeting, but before that normal introductory thanksgiving. Paul departs from his normal way of writing. Now, in the Greek text of this passage that we just read, it is one long sentence with 202 words. This is the type of sentence that gives a 10th grade English teacher nightmares. And for that matter, gives a 10th grade English student a bad grade. Edward Norton once wrote that this was the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language, end quote. Nevertheless, this is what Paul wrote. And this is what God inspired him to write. Now, this sentence may get a lot of red ink from an English teacher, but it receives high marks from theologians. Tony Morita writes, quote, "Paul was a theological thoroughbred, and Ephesians 1, 3-14 is sort of like his Belmont Stakes," end quote. John Stott describes this long 202-word sentence as, quote, "a gateway, a golden chain, a kaleidoscope, a snowball, a racehorse, an operatic overture, and the flight of an eagle. All these metaphors in their different ways describe the impression of color, movement, and grandeur which the sentence makes on the reader's mind," in this, end quote. This is rich, for sure. You couldn't help but see that as we read through this passage. And as I said, this one long sentence is a doxology. It's praise. H.B. Charles actually defines doxology in Scripture as simply a declaration of praise, a statement of praise. So Paul then intends this passage to cause us to worship God rightly. That's the point. That's why a doxology is offered. It is to stir our hearts and minds to praise God in the way that He is worthy to be praised. Paul has not written this passage in an attempt to prove any doctrine that is mentioned in this passage. This is not an attempt to prove anything. That's not the point. In this passage, every doctrine that is mentioned, Paul assumes to be true. And he expects our knowledge of these truths and our acceptance of these truths to then impact our heart so that we can rightly worship God. That's the point of it all. Now, if you want to see Paul defend truth in a systematic way, go study Romans. That's what it is. Paul, building block after building block, proves that man can only be saved through faith. He is justified by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. And he starts with that in Romans 1:18, and by the time he gets to the end of Romans 8, he has slammed the door shut on that. In Romans, Paul is like a courtroom attorney arguing his thesis piece by piece by peace. That is not what's going on here in this passage. This is a doxology. This is not an argument. This is an expression of praise based on biblical theology. Truths about God and His goodness to us. And Paul intends them for these truths to draw our hearts in heartfelt praise and thanksgiving to worship God in the right manner. Now, Paul would have expected this letter, and all of his letters, to be read in a public setting. They would gather as a church, someone would stand up, and they would read this letter to the congregation. So, when this letter was read specifically, there was a call here by Paul to worship. And so it should be a call for us today and next week and the next week to worship God in the way that Paul calls us to worship Him here. Now, some of you are going to be really challenged over the next several weeks. In fact, I hope all of you are going to be challenged over the next few weeks. Some of you are going to be challenged just by me reading this section. I mean, we read phrases like, He chose us. He predestined us. We read about God working according to the purpose of His will, that dreaded sovereignty of God discussion that we as humans struggle so much to talk about. He writes here of adoption, of mystery, of redemption, of grace. He speaks of inheritance and sealing. These are all theological terms and ideas. This is obviously a very rich theological passage of Scripture. Some of you, again, are challenged by that. You've probably heard people say, doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. You might have even heard someone say, you know, we don't talk about doctrine at our church. We just talk about Jesus. Well, what do you say about Jesus? Because whatever you say about Jesus is doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. So you have to be saying something about Jesus. Who is He? What did He do? Because when you begin to make statements like Jesus was God in the flesh, let me assure you, you will receive funny looks in the world, but that's exactly who He is. Well, because doctrine divides, some pastors have chosen to avoid heavily theological sections of the Bible. Some of you probably grew up in churches that just rarely talked about these theological issues. And because of that, words and phrases like He chose us or He predestined us may just bring out this stigma that you have. Like, I just don't want to think about that. Don't be that way. These are biblical terms. I mean, we read them out of the Bible, so they must be biblical terms, and a faithful teacher can't skip things like this. We need to preach them. We don't want to avoid them. And though doctrine may, in fact, divide sometimes, good doctrine will result in a higher doxology. In other words, let me put that in layman's terms, the more truth you know about God and His actions toward you, the better you can rightly worship Him. So we need this. This is why it's here. Now, others of you aren't bothered by the terms that I read. In fact, when I said that I was going to be preaching through Ephesians, you probably said, oh boy, this is going to be good. You've probably just been waiting for me to get into this section and read this. But I fear this passage may not be exactly what you're hoping for either. Listen, we love the doctrines that are presented here in this passage and any other passage for that matter. But they aren't the primary point in the passage. Now these things are written here by Paul not to give you a basis to argue like a theology nerd. No. They are given to you as the basis for properly praising God. So in biblical exposition, the point of the text should then become the point of the sermon. And I hope that that's what, in the next few weeks as we work through this, I hope that's what we do. I hope that we rightly present this text as Paul intended it. And if we do so, when we finish this passage, we will all be in a better position to worship God rightly, because that's why it's written. So, all of us in the room need to do our absolute best to clear our minds of preconceived religious clutter and hear this text as Paul wrote it. Now, as I read this text, I'm sure that you quickly became aware that it is amazingly God-focused. It is amazingly God-focused. One of the problems in churches today, and I mean liberal churches and conservative churches, is that we are far too man-centered. Now, in liberal churches, that might mean giving man far too much credit for things that he isn't worthy of being credited with. In a conservative church, it might be looking at ourselves as having way too much worth over and above everyone else. super saints, if you will. But biblical Christianity focuses on God. He is the center of worship and praise, first and foremost. Klein Snodgrass writes, quote, "In our contemporary perspective, we as human beings are the primary actors on the stage of history. But Paul's doxology asserts that God is the primary actor." End quote. That's right. That is right. That is exactly what we'll see over the next several weeks. Now, I read commentator after commentator after commentator after commentator on this passage, and they argue hand over foot how this passage should be broken up. And every single one of them seems to argue differently. How did Paul intend us to break up this passage? Maybe he didn't. Harold Honer probably says it best. Here's what he says, that when Paul writes this doxology, it is more likely to be a spontaneous utterance of the praise of God, end quote. In other words, when Paul wrote this, he wasn't thinking sections. He is just laying out reasons that we ought to lay down at night and praise God. He is writing about things that should draw us to sing praises to God and to humble our hearts before God and offer right prayers to God. That's why Paul writes this. So why am I mentioning it? If all these commentators argue about that and I'm arguing against it, why am I bringing it up? Simple, because I'm going to break it up and I got to defend myself somehow. Seriously, last week in the introduction I mentioned that there is a heavy Trinitarian focus in this book. Heavy. And it begins right here. I don't know if you caught it, but just in the first verse of this doxology, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," the Holy Spirit there, "in the heavenly places." You got the Trinity right there in this very first section. More than that, verses 4 through 6 speak of the Father's electing love. Verses 7 through 10 speak of praising the Father for the Son's redeeming work. And then verses 11 through 14 speak about the Spirit's preserving work. You cannot miss the Trinity in this passage. It is all through and through it. And so that's the way we'll look at it over the next few weeks. We're going to break it up. We're going to look at it according to that Trinitarian focus. I'm not saying that's the way. I'm saying it's a way, and it's the way that I get to do because I'm running the show here in this study. Okay, before we get into it, let me point out just a few things. First, the idea of believers being in Christ or in Him is a dominant theme in this section. We made that point last week. We will make it again today. But you also cannot get away from the call to worship and the call to praise. Three times Paul says this. Look at verse 6. "To the praise of His glorious grace." That is a call to praise God for what He has done. Look at verse 12. "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And then look at the very last phrase of the section. "To the praise of His glory." Again, this is a doxology. It is a call to praise. You cannot miss it. So, what are we going to cover today? One verse. One verse. The very first one. And the name of the sermon is simply "The Thesis of Praise." I just want to look at the primary thought of this doxology as it's laid out from the very first verse. Lord willing, next week we'll look at 4 through 6, which is the Father's electing work. The next week we'll look at 7 through 10, which is the Son's redeeming work. And the next week we'll look at 11 through 14, which is the Holy Spirit's preserving work. I think all of those will preach longer than one sermon, but I'll try to make it happen. So we begin here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." This is the thesis of the entire doxology. A thesis is just meant to give you a summary of what is said. I often give you a thesis of the sermon I'm about to preach. And Paul here in this doxology, he summarizes it that we have reasons as saints to praise God. And so he begins with the word blessed. Blessed be God. Now the NIV, if you happen to be holding one in your hand, we're not preaching from it, but some of you may tote it. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like what they're trying to do there. I'm not opposed to it. But I think you miss something in that translation. You miss the repetition of one specific word. The same root word in Greek and English is used three times in this verse. It's the Greek word eulogio. It's from the way we get the word eulogy. Now, in our modern usage of that word, we're speaking about something given at a funeral, but that's not the way the Bible uses the word. It's a message of praise. But biblically, this section is a eulogy, but I'm going to use the word doxology so that we don't all think it's about a funeral. So Paul is here offering blessing for God because he has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Three times, same root word in English and in Greek. But how is it that we bless God? I mean, that's what it says. Blessed be God who has blessed us. Is it you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back? Is that what's going on here? No, that's why the NIV renders it praise be to God who has blessed us. They're trying to give you the information necessary to understand it's not the same thing. We obviously do not bless God the way He blesses us. We don't choose God. We don't predestine God. We don't adopt God. We don't seal God clearly. That's silly. Psalm 50 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All the that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine." We don't bless God the way He blesses us. God doesn't need us. God was satisfied in Himself before anything was ever created. He isn't in need of anything, and He doesn't need our blessing, but He desires it. This word is used in different ways. Obviously, here it's used in two. We are to praise God because He has blessed us. That's two different ways that this word is used. But we bless God and we are praising Him, but He's not praising us. That's not what's happening. The underlying idea in this word, it does have the same root, so there has to be some similarity. There is an underlying idea of approval in this word. That's what it means. For instance, God blesses us because He approves us. Now, He approves us because we are in Christ. But even more so, when Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, what did He say? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Approval. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There is a sense in which God approves us in that. And there is also a sense in which our worship approves of God. Don't freak out. Our approval carries no weight. And our disapproval carries no weight. But when we praise God, we are praising Him for being who He is. He is approvable, but only a redeemed, regenerate heart can rightly praise God in this sense. So there is that idea of approval, but our approval results in praise and adoration and worship. God's approval of us is not that way. Now, the skeptic is often turned out by the fact that the Bible calls on us to praise God. What's all this call to praise about? And admittedly, we are turned off by people who constantly want to be praised. They're the people that get on our nerves. D.A. Carson explains it like this, quote, "We have every right to be a little suspicious of a particular human being who wants all the glory. After all, there are 7.3 billion of us alive right now. But there is only one God. The situation is massively different. And this God has made us for which He is to be praised. He has redeemed us for which He is to be praised. Every breath we draw is by God's own sanction." End quote. That's it. That's it. Yes, we get frustrated with human beings who desire all the praise, but God is actually worthy of the praise. John Piper writes, quote, "God is the one being in all the universe for whom seeking His own praise is the ultimately loving act. For Him, self-exaltation is the highest virtue. When He does all things for the praise of His glory, as Ephesians 1 says, He preserves for us and offers to us the only thing in the world which can actually satisfy our longings." End quote. That's true. When God draws us to praise Him, we actually find real satisfaction like we were created for. So God's drawing us to praise Him is for our good. Where another person drawing you to praise them is just because they're arrogant. It's not the same. It's not even comparable. So Paul is praising God when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And by the way, he is not suggesting, "Let us praise God." That's not what he's saying. He is declaring God is to be praised. Now, I'm not saying it's bad instruction for somebody to say we need to praise God. That is good instruction. It's just not what he's saying here. He is saying God is to be praised because He's worthy of praise. It's a declaration. And then notice, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that some of you, when I was reading through this passage, you got tripped up on words like chosen and predestined or adoption or even the word mystery maybe. I know deep theological thoughts and they are that. But I got tripped up right here. This is rich. There isn't a phrase in this entire section more pregnant with theology than this sentence. Let me see if I can explain. What is the clear teaching of Scripture about the person of Jesus Christ? Simple. Jesus is the Son of God, and because of that, He is God Himself. He is deity. He is the second person in the Trinity. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossians, and he declared, "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All of God was in Christ. And yet, there is a sense in which the Son is in submission to the Father, something that our finite minds, honestly, struggle with. But Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." That's interesting, because He is God. He's the Creator. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, all things were created by Him, and there was not anything made apart from Him. And yet He said, "I came from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." After He rose from the dead, post-resurrection, He told Mary Magdalene this, quote, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. End quote. Mind blowing. If you get all this, you won't have any problem with the rest of this passage. The book of Revelation, John writes, chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. Who's he talking about? Jesus, right? Priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, folks, listen. Jesus is God. We declare that openly. Jesus told Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And yet somehow the Son is in subjection to the Father. When you get that, you need to write a book because none of us get it. We're all sitting here dumbfounded. If you get that, you're the only one in the room that's got it. We can't fathom that with our minds. Now, if you're still with me, here's what I'm getting to. All of the blessings afforded to us as believers, that's what this is about. All of the blessings afforded to us as believers can only be rightly and honorably given to us because of this particular relationship between God the Son and God the Father. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, and he told them that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to hold on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, we can only have the blessings in this section because Jesus was willing to call the Father his God. This is the only way that Jesus could taste death for every man, as Hebrews 2:9 speaks about. So the Father here is rightly called Jesus' God, at least from the perspective of his human nature. But understand, only Jesus as a man enjoyed constant, unbroken fellowship with the Father because he lived a perfect life, free of sin. He never had a bad thought, ever. It's not the same relationship that we have to God. It's unique in that sense. Listen, you may be living in the highest spiritual plateau that you've ever lived in right now, and 15 minutes later be at an all-time low. Jesus never had that because he never sinned. And yet, on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's amazing. He willingly faced the cross for us. Paul said to the church at Corinth, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus had to become a man for this to happen. A man had to die for other men, but not just any man, a perfect man. So don't skip over the phrasing here that Paul refers to the Father as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did that with much purpose. Without that relationship, we have nothing. Now, we praised God because He has blessed us. He hasn't praised us. That's not the point. I've already made that clear. We are blessed by God in that we have received benefits from God. Benefits that will be spelled out very clearly throughout this doxology here. But notice Paul's specificity. God has blessed us in Christ. Now, this is important. I've made this very clear last week. I already mentioned it today. But let me offer just a little bit more explanation. Naturally, And by the way, we will talk about our natural state in chapter 2. So you might want to tuck this back a little bit. But naturally, we are in Adam. When Adam ate of the fruit, it was just like you were standing there and he gave it to you and you ate. You are guilty. All of us fail in Adam. He is the tree, or we are the tree. Adam is the root, and the tree was cut at the root and the whole tree fell. We all fell in Adam. And naturally, we are born into this world in Adam. And if you stand before God in Adam, you will be condemned forever. It is very serious. But we praise God because as believers, we are not in Adam anymore. God has blessed us in Christ. Remember Colossians 2 that I quoted a second ago? For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Let me read the rest of it. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him. Not that you're God, that's not the point, but you have been completed in Him. You've been made complete in Christ. You aren't in Adam anymore, now you stand complete in Christ. You see why Paul is praising God? Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, quote, "If you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote. Amen. And it's not only this doxology, which hinges on our being united to Christ, on our being in Christ. This entire book of Ephesians is based on that foundation. We are in Christ. We have been unified to God through Christ. And now God hasn't held back any blessing to us through Christ. Notice what it says. No. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Now, that don't mean we all have the same gifts. That's not what's being spoken about. In fact, later in this book, he will actually talk about that. We all have different gifts, actually. But we have, in Christ, everything we need. We don't need anything else. That's why we preach that we are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, plus nothing. If you add anything to the equation, then you aren't complete in Christ. If you're complete in Christ, you don't add anything to it. There's no other way. Now listen, God has blessed us with physical blessings here on this planet. That's obvious. But that doesn't compare to the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, to the eternal blessings that we have in Christ. And he says here that these many blessings that he has given to us in Christ are said to be in the heavenly places, or in the heavenly realms. What is that talking about? Oddly enough, the underlying Greek phrase, in the heavenly places, only occurs 5 times in all the Bible. And all 5 of them are in Ephesians. It's pretty interesting. I don't think that we'll have any problem then figuring out what he's saying. Look at verse 20 here. It says that he worked, we're just sort of jumping into the middle of a sentence, but you'll get the point, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Right? You get that. That makes sense. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 110, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies are made footstool for his feet. Chapter 2, verse 6 says that God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 10 declares that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, not Washington. Not Jerusalem, not Moscow. No, the rulers in the heavenly places. Where are they? Glad you asked. The final use, chapter 6, verse 12. Says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this planet, over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is a place. This is not some spiritual nothing. There is a place in the heavenly places where Jesus is seated, where there is a battle going on, where we are in Christ. This battle that is going on our planet did not originate here. When you see people fighting, it's not something that originates here. It originates from the battle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The same place that our blessings in Christ come from. We are blessed because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf right now. God, by His marvelous grace, has chosen to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We are blessed indeed, and He is worthy to be praised. Steve Lawson said, quote, high theology produces high doxology. The higher our view of God, the higher our praise will rise to Him. End quote. That's exactly right. If you have a shallow view of Scripture, your worship's shallow. The deeper understanding you have of the person and work of Jesus Christ and the attributes or perfections of God, the more able you are to worship Him rightly. Paul has a high theology. And that comes out in this passage. And he shares at least some of those things with us in this passage. And we, therefore, will be enabled to praise God if we then understand this passage. But today, before we get to all of those truths, let us make absolutely certain that we get this one thing in Christ. This one thing right. That in Christ, we have every blessing. And if you are looking for blessings outside of Christ, you will not find them. Klein Snodgrass again writes, quote, correct theology about an active God leads to godly living. End quote. That's an interesting quote. Why would he say that? Correct theology about an active God leads to godly living? Well, maybe because Paul begins the first several chapters of Ephesians with some of the deepest, richest theology that you will find in all the Scripture, and then he works straight into godly living. Theology that doesn't produce godly living is bad theology. It should change the way that we live. And that's what this book will call us to do. Change. To be more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what we do when we praise God. Stand with me if you will.